Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter. We want to look at verses 24 through 25. Now, I had said previously that I was going to do music, but I started studying, and I thought, boy, I tell you, this is deeper than I thought it would be. And I said, you know, I want to have some time to dig a little deeper. And so I thought, well, we're going to do preservation of the saints instead. And then do that one the next time I have Sunday afternoon service. Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this blessed truth that has been such a balm of Gilead to so many hurting souls and those who've gone through difficult times. Father, we thank you that the salvation that you give us is something that can never be taken away from us. Father, we rejoice in that. And as we think about this text, it's just amazing that you would present us faultless in the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. Not just grumbling or just because you have to, it's just, but with exceeding joy, we just thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take from this text the things that we need to learn at this particular juncture in our life. We pray that you'd forgive us of our sins. Prepare us now as we would preach your word and as we seek to apply it as we go from here. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Eternal security, kept from falling. During my days as a charismatic, the preacher would sometimes say, as I might ask the question, well, are we always, or once saved, always saved? And it would be told to me, well, doesn't God deserve a sinless life? Well, yeah, of course, he deserves a sinless life. That's true. But it was kind of like guilting you into, instead of looking at the scriptures and what does the scripture say? And then that person was set up as the one who has arrived and you seek counsel from him and so on. And he seemed to have an assurance, but I'm afraid in many cases it wasn't blessed assurance, it was cursed assurance. Because he was depending on himself instead of depending on God. And this is sometimes they get around it and seek to have some assurance because they redefine sin. There's lesser sin and there's greater sin. There's venial sin and there's, the Catholics call it mortal sin or in Catholicism. Jimmy Swaggart came to kind of, after his moral downfall, we see that he began to talk about embracing eternal security, but it was more of a thing like, well, it was convenient at the time because he got caught. Well, the doctrine of eternal security is a teaching that is very, very clear in the scriptures. It was the first thing that as I made my journey out of the charismatic movement was the first thing that I embraced because it is presented so clearly in the Bible. And although there are people who seem to have a problem with it, I think I may have told you about an elderly professor that I had in college who was kind of taken aback that I knew that I was saved. As if I was braggadocious or I was being presumptuous. But I quickly reassured her that it wasn't because of me. It was because of Christ alone that I can have this assurance and know. It wasn't anything to do with me at all. If it was dependent on me, I wouldn't have any real grounds for assurance. But the security of salvation is a mark of maturity, actually. Insecurity of one's salvation is not an evidence of humility. And some people say, well, I'm so humble, I don't say things like I know that I'm saved. Well, that's not humility. That's ignorance at best. At worst, it's just plain out rebellion against the Word of God. But either position is a sad place for a true believer to be in. I was tossed to and fro on this issue as I was in the charismatic for the little time that I was in it. As I wrestled with this and listened to one person, another person, so on and so forth, it wasn't until Tim Parrish came and he showed me, what does the Scripture say? And that is what sealed it for me, is what God said. That's what brought assurance. That's what brought a steadiness and a steadfastness to me, is what God's Word says. Not what other people think it says or what other people's opinion is. But a lack of assurance is a sign. It can be a sign that a person really isn't saved. It can be a sign that they're not genuinely saved, that they've never had works or fruit meet for repentance. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, make your call and election sure. That happens, and God uses that as we consider that part of it. But a lack of assurance for a true believer can be because of willful sin. How can I be saved if I did this, 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 and this? And we've all been there. We've had less assurance because, or we've maybe lost assurance because of things that we've said or things that we've done or things that we thought to do. I mean, I can imagine that Peter and David probably had those kinds of thoughts, being men of like passions as we are. How can I call myself a true believer if I did that? So sometimes it's because of sin in their lives that we have a lack of assurance. Sometimes a lack of assurance for a true believer can be because we haven't been taught right, haven't been taught properly, we haven't studied God's Word properly, or both. Now, I'm just going to touch on this. In the conference, I stood in for David Newell, and I dealt with the subject of perseverance. And that's what I dwelt on the whole time, so I'm not going to deal a whole lot with that, except to say that it cannot be ignored, it cannot be divorced from preservation. If I just talk about preservation and don't acknowledge perseverance, that's going to promote antinomianism, or the, you know, living any way I want to, right? You know, it doesn't matter. I said the prayer. I made the profession of faith, and I just live in that. That's wrong. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that we talk about perseverance, but we don't talk about preservation, and that promotes legalism, where I got to work, I got to persevere, I got to do this and that, and so on, and not mention preservation. You want to avoid both extremes by having a balanced approach of preservation and perseverance. But my purpose here is to deal with preservation, because I dealt with it just a couple months ago. But just say, preservation and perseverance go hand in hand. God doesn't make any junk. You've heard that expression, right? He saves people who will endure to the end. Okay, that's the way He does it. He saves people who will not apostatize from the faith. That's the way He saves people. That's the kind of work that He does in the hearts of people. Doesn't mean they'll be perfect, but that they will be those who will endure to the end by His grace and by His grace alone. this old Pentecostal song that has this chorus in it. It says, I am determined to hold out to the end. Jesus is with me. On Him I can depend. I know I have salvation, for I feel it in my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. Well, feelings is largely what the charismatic movement is all about. I feel it in my soul. Problem is, that's a very shaky foundation upon which to rest your assurance, your feelings. Your feelings, you feel different all the time. And they're not sure. Ultimately, it says in the song, I am determined. Instead of, God is determined that I'll hold out to the end. You see the difference? But you see in that song, and they sing it, that it's dependent on them. And it's dependent upon their feelings. So what we're going to look at here as we think about eternal security kept from falling, we'll look at three things. Number one, eternal security is due to who God is. Secondly, eternal security is due to what God says. And then lastly, eternal security is due to what God does or will do. Let's look first of all, eternal security due to who God is. First of all, we recognize that God is omnipotent. He is the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth, there in Revelation 19:7. He is the Almighty God, there in Revelation chapter 1. None can stay His hand, it says there in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. That's who He is. He's Almighty. Almighty. No one can overcome Him. No one can say unto Him, what doest thou? It says there in 2 Timothy, and because of that, He is able to keep us. In 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 1:12. He's able to keep you, as it says in our text. What is it there in verse 24? It says, now to Him that is able to keep you from falling. How is He able to do that? Because He's the Almighty. He's the Omnipotent One. And we sing a song. I love this song. He that has begun a good work in you shall perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Philippians 1:6. He is able because He hath begun a good work, and He will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. But also says this is the one that it was a really easy scripture to remember, that I'm kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. I remember saying that to a Pentecostal who I believe was a brother, and I would, you know, that was my, the one I fell back on all the time, is I always remembered, it's dependent on, I'm kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by me or my power or my faithfulness. I'm kept by the power of God, the one who is omnipotent. And then I love this passage there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Notice what it says there. It says, wherefore, He, speaking of Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He saves to the uttermost. That means to the end. It means eternal salvation. That's the kind of salvation he gives. But then also, not only is it dependent upon who God is, as far as He is omnipotent, His power, but also the justice of God. Notice with me in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, there in verse 1, it says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation according to the justice of God and according to the righteousness of God, our sins have been judged and paid for. And because of that, because of His justice, because of His righteousness, there is now no condemnation. For us to have to pay the price ourselves in our own body would make a mockery of the justice of God there at the cross. So it's based on His justice, His righteousness. And then thirdly, the will of God. Now I know this one is taken out of context a lot of times. 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish, but all come repentance. But He's talking about the saved, right? His will, the will of God. And then it says there in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and 39, I will in no wise cast out. My eternal security is based on God's will. And God's will is more powerful than my will, the world's will, Satan's will, and all the demons' will put together. No one is going to be able to overcome God's will. His will is that not any would perish. Nothing can overcome His will. But then, fourthly, the love of God. The love of God. Who He is. He is love. God is love. And it tells us in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We're more than conquerors. We're not defeatists. We're not defeated. We're more than conquerors. We got the victory. You can't have the victory if you lost your salvation. But through Him that loved us, through His love, we have assurance. But now secondly, we have eternal security that's due to what God says. We are saved and eternally secure because of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us. And we are sure that we're saved because we are saved now and forever. Because His transaction, the transaction that was made, it's in writing. You know how people say, well, you don't have it in writing. Well, we got it in writing. The transaction is in writing. It's written with the blood of the covenant. That's assurance. That's eternal security. God's holy, infallible, inerrant, unstoppable word. His testimony is true. Notice what it says in Jude again. In Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Right out in the get-go. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and God. We're preserved. It says just plain as day right there. We're preserved. And then we find again there in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted that after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That seal cannot be broken. Unless it's by an authorized agent. You ever been involved with shipping? There's a seal. I remember we used to, with the bricks, when I worked at the brick company, and the forklift, we'd load it up with a forklift, these big old things of bricks, and then you slid the car on the train car, and there was a seal. And you couldn't break that seal unless you had the authority to break that seal. Well, no one has authority to break that seal. The Holy Spirit is that. So this sealing, notice, is not unto the day of our backsliding, is it? That sealing is the day of redemption. Not the day of our backsliding, like the charismatics would have us to believe. But then again, in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, this is straight out of God's word. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That includes ourselves. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's pretty clear. There's no conditions or anything like that. But then, once more there in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, in through it all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's right. That's a testimony from the Word of God, the Word of truth. And then, let's look again in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. No one, again, who is going to change God's counsel and God's will? Nobody. It's already been predestinated. It's going to happen. When God predestinates something to happen, it's going to happen. That's his word. And so we have eternal security due to what God says, who he is, what he says, and now eternal security due to what God does or is doing or will do. First of all, let's look at a passage there in Lamentations chapter 3. You know, hard times try us, don't they? And a lot of times I think about Jeremiah. What a day he lived in. He saw his countrymen just continuing in their sin. He saw Jerusalem ransacked and it was a pitiful sight. They still wouldn't listen to him, even after all that. But notice what he says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they do something. They fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the kind of salvation God gives. That's the kind of salvation God works in us, both the will and do of his own good pleasure. What kind of gift is this? What does he do? You know that the scriptures tell us very clearly that we're born again. Mm-hmm. Salvation is a birth. Right. It's a new birth. It says that in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Now, you tell me, is there anything in the Bible that says you can be unborn again? There's no such animal, is there? You can't be unborn again. If you could lose your salvation, that's what would happen. But you can't be unborn again. You can only be born again. Then we see also that salvation is a gift. There in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. A gift is something the receiver does nothing to merit. A true gift is not a gift if it can be taken back by the giver. It's something you borrow, right? It's not really a gift. It's something that's on loan or something that you borrow. So salvation is a gift because of the work that God does when he gives something. When he gives a gift, it's a gift. It stays a gift. It's not a gift that's going to turn into a loan. But he gives a gift. And then salvation is something that satisfies. That's the kind of work that God does. Jesus told the Samaritan woman there at the well, he said, those that drink of this living water shall never thirst. It satisfies. If you can lose your salvation, that means all of a sudden you're going to thirst again, aren't you? Because the rich man in hell wanted just a drop of water to quench his burning, thirsty tongue. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he said, I thirst, as he took on the penalty of death and hell for the sake of his children. But if you got eternal security, you're never going to thirst. You're not going to thirst in hell. You're not going to lose your salvation. Then salvation involves eternal life and it involves everlasting life. That's what God does. He gives a gift that's eternal and it's everlasting. Eternal means it's no beginning and no end. Everlasting means there's no end. In Christ, we have eternal life in him, the eternal one. And everlasting Christ in us. So we in Christ, we have eternal life. And Christ in us, we have everlasting life. And then we see also that same kind of principle. If salvation is based on what we do, if we looked over there to John chapter 3, a very well-known passage there in John chapter 3 and verse 16, let's look at it for a moment, even though we've probably seen it who knows how many times. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if you could lose your salvation, it would have to say, for God sent not his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have conditional life. Right? That's right. In other words, it's conditioned upon whether you're faithful or not. I mean, it's either everlasting or it's not, or it's eternal or it's not. And then we see also that salvation is something that inwardly happens to us. We receive the nature of Christ, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It's an irreversible change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. It's an irreversible change. The sinner cannot change his sinful nature. And a saint cannot change their divine nature. That's the way it is. That's the kind of work God does. And then we see that it is something that is presently possessed. We already looked at it there in John chapter 3, verse 16, but it says, therefore God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, presently have everlasting life. And then you turn over to John 5 and verse 24. It says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then finally there in John chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither is any man able to pluck them out of my hand. The great transaction has been done. It's already taken place. It's been signed with and in the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the earnest of our inheritance, like an earnest money that you put down on a house or something like that. And it has been delivered. Signed, sealed, delivered. The transaction has been done. Delivered is something that's yet in the future. Redemption of our bodies. When the completeness of the salvation is done. There's going to be deliverance. And I love this because this is the passage oftentimes the charismatics will throw up at you and say that we can do this. This isn't talking about what we can do. It's talking about what God does. There in Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who does what? Who quickeneth the dead, and calleth thee those things which be not as though they were. Only God can do that. He can call something that isn't as if it already is. He can say, well, let's look over there in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. He can say things like it says in Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he's also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. As if it's already been done. Because God can do that. That's the kind of work that he is. Because of who he is and what he says, he can do this. And besides, if salvation could be lost and we regain it, the glory goes to us. It doesn't go to God. And that's another thing that really kind of struck me in the heart, is that I am supporting an organization that's taking away glory to God. And that scared me. And I was going to be part of that. I didn't want to be part of that. I didn't know exactly where to go altogether because there's still some things I didn't know at the time. But when I came to the truth, that's one of the things that drew me away from it, away from the charismatic movement. Instead, God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. How can you leave somebody who's never going to leave you? You ever tried to do that? You ever had somebody just hang around, you're trying to lose them, and they're just, always there with you. You ever tried to lose a cold before, and it just wouldn't go away, He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. You can't leave him. You don't want to leave him, really. Satan delights in creating doubts in true believers. Why? Have you ever seen, let's just say, a ball player who wasn't confident in what he was doing? Didn't do too good, did he? Wasn't very good. Because he was not confident in his abilities to do whatever it was he's doing. Now, it's a little different with us because our confidence is not in us, it's in God. But if we lose confidence in God, then we are second-guessing ourselves all the time. We think, I can't do this, right? We'll get like Peter, want to give up and just forget it. He wants to create doubt in the hearts of God's people. Because that way, he can stymie and hinder the kind of influence that we need to have in this world. But if we're confident that God has done a work in us, he's begun a work and he's going to finish it. That we're kept by the power of God. That we're his child. That he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. Then we can go forward in boldness. Just like prayer too. We can only go into the throne of grace because we know God's going to hear us. He delights to hear the prayers of his children. Even when we're confessing our sins. I want to look at a passage that is often used. When we think about assurance, as we come to a close, I want to talk about three things. There's three witnesses that give us assurance. And that is, one, the witness of the Word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record, God's Word. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Right. Now, notice it wasn't he that feels that he has the Son has life. It's not what we feel, no matter how we feel, because we feel rotten sometimes. We don't feel like whatever it is that we're supposed to feel. But if we have the Son, we have life. We have eternal life. That's a promise from God. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That ye may know. So you can know this. That ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe. In other words, keep on believing on the name or the authority of the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. The witness of the Word is that blessed assurance. But then there's more. The witness of the Spirit. In 1 John, we got three passages there. 1 John 3. Verse 24 says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." What is the Spirit? Well, we've been talking about this on Wednesdays, the fruit of the Spirit, right? When we see the fruit, John the Baptist, before he baptized him, fruit meet for repentance. Okay, this was assurance to the a church that baptized that the person is saved, right? But then in 1 John 4:13 it says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Now, let's move to Romans 8:16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You have the witness of the Word, you have the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit what? The Spirit speaks of Christ, right? So we'll go back to the Word again, right? And then the last one I want to mention this afternoon is the witness of love. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." That we got eternal life. How do we know that? "Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So if we have a love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's an evidence, that's an assurance that we are true children of God. So let us, I tell you that, the gift of God is something that ought to cause us to rejoice, ought to bring a revival to our soul. That, and we look back, revival means you've been down and we've been revived, right? And we realize that we've sinned. And we realize that God still loves us anyway. What does the scripture say? It says the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. And he's so good that he continues to love us. He's there to forgive us. There to restore us. There to assure us that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's all close with a word of prayer. And